Welcome everyone to our evening service. It's good to see you and good to be with you. Before we get started, a quick announcement. If you got an email about updating your email preferences for the church, please click on that email and open the link to make sure you get on our new email list. We won't be using the old email list in the coming weeks, so we want you on the new one so you know what's going on. So please look for that email in your emails. If you didn't get it, you can ask for an email, and we'll get you signed up to the new system, but it's going to be helpful for Don, for me and Heath, for anyone who's ever wanted to send an email to the church. It's going to be easier and all around better, so please get signed up for that. Would you please stand now for our call to worship from Matthew 11, 28 to 29. Matthew 11, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Would you pray with me? Lord, we come this evening with very heavy burdens, some of them physical, some of them mental, some of them spiritual. God, each one of us has things going on that you are guiding us through, whether it be work or sports teams or school. God, there are so many things in which they weigh us down so heavily that when we come to worship on Sundays, sometimes they can crush us. Sometimes they can take over our minds and we can't stop thinking about these things. But Lord, we pray by your Holy Spirit that you would still our hearts and our minds this evening so that we could worship you and put our eyes upon you and marvel in your grace and your glory and what you are doing in this church, in our lives, all over. So God, would you do that by your Holy Spirit? Would you help us to worship you, to set our eyes on you this evening? We pray in Jesus' name, amen. If you would remain standing, our first hymn is hymn 302, which is Come Christians, Join to Sing. Let's worship with hymn 302. You may be seated. Our Old Testament reading is from Psalm 119, starting at verse 57. Psalm 119, verse 57. This will help us, help lead us into our time of confession and prayer. Hear God's word from Psalm 119, starting at verse 57. The Lord is my portion. I promise to keep your words. I entreat your favor with all my heart. Be gracious to me according to your promise. When I think on my ways, I turn my feet to your testimonies. I hasten and do not delay to keep your commandments. Though the cords of the wicked ensnare me, I do not forget your law. At midnight, I rise to praise you because of your righteous rules. I am a companion of all who fear you, of those who keep your precepts. The earth, O Lord, is full of your steadfast love. Teach me your statutes. This psalm, as we have said for several weeks, Psalm 119, is a way to help us reflect on those ways in which we are falling short of God's law. But it's also helpful to read this and to be assured that as a son and daughter of God, you can, in fact, claim these verses for yourself and praise God that he is helping you follow and enjoy and delight in his word and in his law. But as we think about these words, it leads us to this time in which we come before God humbly, expecting his grace and compassion and forgiveness as we read this prayer together. So if you would, you can take your bulletins and we'll read this corporate confession of sin. Let's read together. Heavenly Father, we confess our sin and foolishness. Although you never fail us, in moments of trial and testing, we quickly question your character, forgetting your past care and doubting your faithfulness in the future. You give generously to your children, yet our prayers are tentative and faithless. Our own wisdom, rather than your word, has been our standard for judging what is just and true. Please forgive our sins in Christ Jesus, our wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Amen. We'll take a few moments now to pray individually and silently before God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do confess our sin. We confess our foolishness, our ability to so quickly forget you and to turn to our own ways and to our own reasons for doing whatever it might be that we think is best. You give generously to us, as we have just said, and yet our prayers are tentative and faithless at times. So God, would you help us to trust you, to trust your word and your wisdom, to make you our standard for our life in whatever area that we're concerned with. We know that as we confess our sins, we can think of those individual and specific things in our own lives that we may be carrying around as a burden. And yet you say to all people, whoever they are, that if we confess our sins, you are just and you will forgive us our sins, and you do forgive us. God, we pray this evening as we think about, as I heard recently today even, of Karen Phillips and the loss of her father. Lord, would you comfort Karen and her family? Would you comfort all the Phillips, God, as they work through this tremendous loss and bring peace and comfort to them, And would you help their friends and family and church networks, all of us from Louisville, would you help us to be a person of encouragement and support during this time? God, we continue to pray for this church and for all that's going on this coming week as the choir has been practicing faithfully for what is going to be quite new as far as the last few years goes, having worship services on Thursday and Friday, then Sunday. God, would you bless each one of those? Would you keep the choir healthy? Would you keep me and Heath healthy? Would you give us strong voices to proclaim your word? Would you be a part of all of that, whether it's our audio and visual? Would you just be a part of it and make sure through your Holy Spirit that it would go smoothly, that we would have no issues, and that we could enjoy being together worshiping you during these times, and that you would bring many people to faith, that you would cause people to see for the first time how glorious and loving you are, how good and powerful you are right now. God, thank you for this time in which we can come before you in prayer and in worship. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. Receive the assurance of pardon from Psalm 103, verses 10 to 12. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. So far has God removed your transgressions from him. As far as the east is from the west, when you come to him in humility, confessing your sin, he has forgiven you. Praise God for that. As we take up our evening offering now, we'll sing our next hymn, which is hymn 290, Hail the Day That Sees Him Rise. Let's sing hymn 290 as we take. I invite you to turn to Mark chapter 16. Mark chapter 16. We are finishing our series in Mark, and this is a fascinating chapter, which we will get into now. Let me read our chapter for us, and then I'll pray for us. Mark chapter 16, starting at verse 1. When the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Now when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him, as they mourned and wept. But when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they would not believe it. After these things, he appeared in another form to two of them as they were walking into the country. And they went back and told the rest, but they did not believe them. Afterward, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at table. And he rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who saw him after he had risen. And he said to them, "Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak in new tongues. They will pick up serpents with their hands. And if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick, and they will recover." So then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by accompanying signs. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let me pray. God, would you open your word to us this evening? Would you speak powerfully to us and encourage us? We thank you for your word. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Mark 16 is a very odd ending to the Gospel of Mark. We all bring different Bibles here this evening. The ones in the pews, I believe, are all ESV. Someone want to confirm that? I believe so, yes. So if we look at this chapter in an ESV Bible, you'll see that there's typically a note on verses 9 through 20. Is anyone using a pew Bible with 9 through 20? There's a note? Okay. So almost all Bibles today end Mark at verse 8, but include verses 9 through 20 with a special note. What do we make of this? The question is, where does Mark end? And that might lead you to the question, why is it in brackets in my Bible, or why is it not? And does this mean that there are other parts of the Bible that I didn't know were up for debate? Is the whole Bible up for debate? The commentator and scholar James Edwards says that the ending of Mark presents the gravest textual problem of the entire New Testament. The ending of Mark presents the gravest textual problem in the New Testament, is what he says. And I read one blog writer who has no academic credentials on the internet. You can find anyone writing about anything. He said that verses 9 through 20 have to be scripture, or the entire doctrine of scripture collapses. If we can't trust that these are the words of God, then what can we trust? So we're going to look at 2 points. We're going to look at the first question, which is, where does Mark end? And we're going to look at what we know for certain. So what we know for certain and where does Mark end? Let's start with where does Mark end? We are going to take a journey this evening. We don't have very many opportunities to go into the textual side of the Bible, how the Bible is actually put together, how it came to be the Bible that you hold in your hands today. We don't talk about it very often, and so this evening is a special opportunity to look at this concept, which is, what do we make of the Bible itself? How was it created and formed and put together? So let's look at that. How was the Bible put together? Well, we don't have the original books or letters of the Bible. They're not kept in any specific place. They're called the original autographs of the Bible. We don't have them. We have copies of them. The Bible that we have takes manuscripts or pieces of papyrus, or other materials, and we compare these manuscripts with one another based on their date and their time, and we generally favor the older manuscripts as being the more authoritative ones. So you would take a copy of Romans from the year 400, and if you found a copy of Romans from the year 200, you would compare the two, see which differences there are, and you would make a note. If you were to guess how many manuscripts of any text outside the Bible that we have from history, of any famous book, you might be surprised to know that it ranges from 200 to 400 copies of whatever it might be, of any famous, most famous books in the world. The most copies we have range from 2 to 400. But if you were to guess how many manuscripts we have of any text that's in the New Testament, we have almost 6,000 different manuscripts in Greek of the New Testament, not of the entire New Testament, but of pieces of it. We have 10,000 plus in Latin, and then thousands more quotations. Okay? Now, James Edwards says that the Greek text of the New Testament is constructed from later copies of manuscripts dating from the year 135 at the earliest to about the year 1200 at the latest. These copies, he says, of which more than 5,000 exist, range in size from scraps little larger than postage stamps to complete manuscripts of the Bible. In general, these copies show remarkable agreement among themselves. So, your Bibles are a collection of different manuscripts. Using the oldest and most consistent writings found from over 15,000 different documents. And as James Edwards would argue, that if we look at the manuscripts, he says it's virtually certain that verses 9 through 20 in Mark chapter 16 is a later edition and not the original ending of the Gospel of Mark, according to James Edwards. He goes on to give some reasons why. I'm going to give you those reasons. He says, first, the two oldest and most important manuscripts of the Bible do not include verses 9 through 20. There's two manuscripts of they're copies of the complete New Testament. The two earliest copies we have of the New Testament completed together date to the 300s. And they have fancy names, which I won't say, but these two copies don't include verses 9 through 20. Okay? Along with that, several early translations or versions, including the Latin and Syriac manuscripts, and about 100 Armenian manuscripts, and the two oldest Georgian manuscripts don't include verses 9 through 20. If people like Clement of Alexandria or Origen ring a bell, Eusebius and Jerome, they all attest and can confirm that verses 9 through 20 weren't included in the original Mark ending. Okay? So many of the ancient manuscripts, Edwards finishes, that do contain the longer ending, however, indicate by scribal notes or various markings that the ending is regarded as a spurious addition to the gospel. This might sound interesting to you. This might sound extremely boring to you, but it is important to know, especially today, how your Bible has come to be what it is today, and that you can trust it. You need to know why, just not only for yourself, but your neighbor and your friend and coworker. They will want to know one day, is your Bible trustworthy? So we do this deep dive. But let's go further. If you look at verses 9 to 20 from a literary point of view, like the content of the passages themselves, the content is quite different than what comes before in Mark. You can tell if you've read through Mark all along, when you get to these verses, things feel a little different. And in fact, there's 18 new words that have never been before used in Mark in verses 9 through 20. That's interesting. Some of the concepts and themes stand out a little bit more than they do in the rest of Mark. It's a personal take. But without going into even more details, I want to give you just a few scholars and experts on this and what they think about these verses. As we've said, James Edwards believes that 9 to 20 is not the original ending of Mark, but a later edition. William Lane, another commentator, says that the earliest Greek evidence supports the conclusion that Mark ended his gospel at verse 8. Another scholar, Dennis Nineham, says that the undisputed facts are that everything which follows chapter 16, verse 8, in any surviving manuscript can confidently be declared non-Markan on grounds of attestation, style, and content. Lastly, another scholar, R.T. France, says that there is virtually unanimous verdict of modern textual scholarship that the authentic text of Mark available to us ends at 16:8. Okay. This is interesting. Maybe you haven't heard this before. Maybe you have. What do we do with 9 through 20? How do we understand what all these scholars are telling us? Do we believe them? Do we not? What do we make of this? Well, if 9 through 20 was added later, then you have conjecture about if verse 8 really is the end of Mark, because it's a very odd ending. It ends with people in fear. It ends without an appearing of Jesus to the people he said he would appear to. It ends with the word for in the Greek, which Mark never does, and in fact only happens in Greek books. There's only three, according to Edwards, there's only three instances where a book in Greek ends with for. None of the Gospels end with for. Mark doesn't do it. So that leads some people to believe that verse 8 isn't actually the end of Mark, which might mean that Mark had an ending he wrote that got lost, or Mark died before he could finish writing chapter 16. Some people believe that Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, it copies so heavily from Mark that you can go to Matthew and see the similarities in Mark and actually think that, draw the conclusion that Matthew's ending is Mark's original ending. But we're not going to go down that road. So now you might be asking the question like this blog writer asked. He said, if the longer ending of Mark is not scripture, What then is Scripture? What piece of the text cannot be put under the same scrutiny if all it takes is one shoddy manuscript that is stored in the Vatican to change the whole Bible? How many manuscripts would it take to unseat John 3:16 or Romans 8:28? Well, in fact, there's more than one shoddy manuscript, as he asks. There are many. The earliest copies of the New Testament don't include it. And there is nothing else save the section in John of the adulterous woman that has question marks about its authenticity. So all this being said, where this blog writer ended was discouragement. He thought that if verses 9 through 20 aren't scripture, we have great reason to be concerned and to be discouraged that there is some kind of liberal movement that's hoping to remove parts of the Bible so that we end up in years from now with very little to actually read and study. But that is not what's going on. And in fact, this shouldn't discourage you. It should greatly encourage you, which is what I want to make the case for now. Why should we be encouraged with what we're hearing? So what do we learn from the ending controversy of Mark? The long ending of Mark, 9 through 20, it's called the long ending, actually solidifies the authenticity of the Gospel of Mark. It helps the entire Gospel account's authority. Because the longer ending of Mark dates back to very old, perhaps the year 200 or earlier. So the longer ending has been around for a long time. And James Edwards says that this testifies that the early church was itself formed by the gospel and tradition it proclaimed. The early church added a resurrection sighting account that was pulled from other gospels and letters of the New Testament. In other words, there was certainty from the very beginning that the Gospel of Mark was inspired and reliable and true. From the very beginning, verses 9 through 12 weren't mistaken or snuck in. The early church wasn't willy-nilly throwing things in and taking things out and calling it God's word. That's not how the early church worked. That's not what we see in historical evidence. The long ending of Mark was known to be an addendum added on, not authoritative. So the ending, after verse 8, shouldn't discourage, it can encourage us. And what the longer ending, if we give up the longer ending, if we just stop at verse 8, what do we have? Well, it doesn't put into jeopardy the resurrection of Jesus, which is, of course, the entire point of the gospel. Mark is likely the earliest gospel written, but it's not the earliest account of the resurrection. The Apostle Paul was writing in 1 Corinthians about 10 years before Mark wrote the Gospel of Mark. And Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 15. I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. So Mark does not, ending at verse 8, upholds the resurrection and is in fact not the earliest account of the resurrection that we have in the New Testament. And in verse 6 of Mark chapter 16, The angel sitting there presupposes the resurrection. Christ has, in fact, been risen. He is not there. The early church never questioned Christ rising from the dead. So how do we handle verses 9 through 20? What do we do with it? What do we do with verses 9 through 20? I heard someone write on the internet that these documents, the Bible that we hold, had to be copied and reproduced every 20 to 30 years. That's not a fact. That's just what this person was saying. Do you really think that they didn't pull out a few things or put in a few things that served their own agenda? Of course they did. The Bible has evolved over time. You will hear this said many times and in many places, I believe, until Christ comes back. What this really boils down to is the question of, is the Bible like a game of telephone? You might have heard this argument before, that the Bible has been passed on for so many years that how could it be that the Bible we have today is even reliable? How could the message be preserved and contained so well without being messed up and pieces lost and things added in? So we can think about the game of telephone. You may have not ever played this before, which would be somewhat surprising. But, of course, the game goes like this. I whisper something into my neighbor's ear, whatever the statement is. They whisper it to the next person in line, and then they whisper it, and on and on and on until we get to the end. And then we all laugh when we hear the last person say what was shared with them, which generally is very messed up. It's a very messed up version of what was originally said. That's how telephone goes. That's not how the Bible works. For one, telephone has only one line of transmission, one person to one person to one person. The Bible, as we have heard, has thousands of lines of transmission. Telephone is oral. It's recited once in another person's ear. The Bible is written. It's copied by a faithful scribe who would then check his work and then have someone else check and write it again. And lastly, the telephone game. Only the wording of the last person in line can be verified and checked. While for the New Testament, textual critics and experts have access to many of the earlier texts all along the chain. So you see, the Bible we have today is not a product of the game of telephone. It is a product of a system and a group of people that have been dedicated to preserving and propagating the Word of God. So I want to sum this up with someone else's words. An author named Paul Carter says this. He says, "The truth is that the text of the Bible is the most rigorously attested text in the history of human literature. The truth is that when we compare all the thousands of scraps and fragments of the New Testament from all over the Mediterranean, from every stage of the reproduction timeline, there are remarkably few significant textual variants. The one exception to that rule is the longer ending of Mark's gospel." Scholars and linguists have known about this issue for over 1,000 years. And as I said earlier, some of the scribes who made the first copies of the longer ending flagged it as likely unoriginal. So he ends with this. He says, "The Christian community has been rigorous, thorough, transparent, and dogged in their preservation and reproduction of the original text. Any potential insertions have been flagged, documented, researched, reviewed, and if deemed unoriginal, removed. Therefore, we can be very confident that what we have before us is in fact the unvarnished, unedited, unevolved Word of God." There are so many really good books about this subject, about how we got the Bible that we have today, that I would encourage you to read later. If this is interesting to you, or if this is raising more questions than you thought you would be asking, There are several very good books about this topic that me or Heath will be glad to recommend to you. But the truth, or not the truth, the final word, you know, from the ESV, not the final word. The ESV Study Bible says this, and I find it to be true. They said, scholars agree that no cardinal doctrine, no essential truth, is affected by any viable variant in the surviving New Testament manuscripts. For example, the deity of Christ, his resurrection, his virginal conception, justification by faith, and the Trinity are not put in jeopardy because of any textual variation. Confidence can therefore be placed in the providence of God in preserving the Scriptures. So when we come to something like verses 9 through 20, we use the same principle of biblical interpretation that we use everywhere else in the Bible, which is, if you read something in the Bible and you want to know what it's saying, you need to compare it to another passage in Scripture. It's the principle of Scripture interprets Scripture. So is there anything that talks about handling snakes or drinking poison, signs accompanying the Word of God going out? You can compare it to that place and weigh the evidence for yourself and ask the Holy Spirit to help you understand a place that is not as clear as others. And if there aren't any helpful connections, you can let these doctrines, these verses, take a back seat. We call these secondary doctrines, doctrines that we can disagree on and still be united in Christ. So don't take my word for it. Don't take these various scholars' words for it. Do the study yourself. Come to a place where you can trust the Bible if you don't trust it today. And you can know that there are many people who have put in their life's work studying and comparing and desiring to know what is God's unvarnished, unedited, unevolved word. We have a lot of thanks to give them. But we're going to end with this. We're going to end with what we know for certain, without a shadow of a doubt. What we know for certain is that, of course, the tomb was empty. The tomb was empty. Read with me in verse 5. Entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you. Jesus was not there. He has gone on ahead. Jesus has risen. That's a historical fact. And the purpose of this information, of this fact, is that it proves everything God has said up to this point. It proves that God actually loves you and me. It proves God's words. It proves that death has been beaten, that Jesus really did die in your place, that he really did forgive your sin, that you can be assured that he loves you by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone. So whether you believe that Mark ends at verse 20 or not, there is more than enough in the Gospel of Mark to know and trust the Son of God who loves you. By grace, God is still speaking through his Holy Scriptures to bring the dead to life, to give you hope and a purpose and contentment. Jesus is the Son of God. Mark testifies to this. He really lived. He really died. He really rose from the grave. And he really lives today. All of history confirms these things. And like The ending, if we call it that, in verse 8. Does this make you tremble? Does this make you astonished? Does it even make you afraid? If Christ lives, if his words are true, how could we not give our lives to him and trust him in all things? The tomb was empty. Jesus lives, and his word is living and active for you and for me today. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the people who have dedicated their lives over the last 2,000 years plus in preserving and copying and sending out your word. God, your word is our lamp. It guides us, encourages us, strengthens us. So would you cause us to take your word seriously, to implant it into our heart? Would you help us, God, to follow you through your word, to cherish the Bibles that you have given us, and to do what you say, and to trust your grace and your forgiveness. We thank you for the Gospel of Mark. We pray that you would continue to be fruitful through it across the world for all ages until you come. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Let's end our service with a new hymn. We're going to hear it played through once or twice, and then you can join in singing. Let's stand to sing, though, hymn 324, Christ is Coming. Let's stand and sing. The Lord's blessing from Galatians chapter 6. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen.